All right, so we're going to be looking at this morning or this afternoon, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to that chapter. We'll have all the slides up on the PowerPoint anyway, but... Okay, so the title of our workshop today is Tough Texts for Women, Being Silent, Saved Through Childbirth, and Other Tough Texts. So you find a lot of these tough texts all in the same paragraph, so we're just going to go through just that one section. So this is a really difficult passage, as probably all of you know, and if you pick up 10 different commentaries, you'll probably find 10 different interpretations just right off the block. So I can't guarantee that my perspective is, like, spot on exact, but I can tell you that my attempt is to approach scripture as literally as possible. I don't have an agenda. I don't have anything to prove, just a desire to understand scripture and live it. So we'll get started. Here's just a quick outline of what we're going to be doing. Yeah, that's fine. I'm going to be sharing a little bit of my story, and then we'll take a look at the passage. We'll look at the context, we'll do a little bit of research verse by verse, and then we'll draw some conclusions and have a little time for questions. Come on in. We got started a little bit earlier. So I was born to Jehovah's Witness parents, and my mom quit the religion when I was just a baby. My dad is still avid. My parents divorced shortly after that, and... my dad moved to California with my three older sisters, and I grew up in Portland, Oregon with my mom, my older sister. So definitely like an all-female household. And I was raised in Portland, Oregon, which, as you know, is not, not necessarily a hub for Christian conservative thought. So in my home, women were in charge, and in my city, women were in charge. In Portland, you know, you see a lot of advertisements for men being kind of needing help from women in everything they do, or men being idiots. And that was, I think, people on both sides of the spectrum in Portland are really comfortable with that messaging that, yeah, women know what they're doing, and we can kind of instruct you and tell you what's right. And men are pretty comfortable just to take a back seat and allow women to take that role if they do. So that was just kind of the message that I had just growing up. So my mom became a Christian when I was 5 years old. So, and we went to church. She took me to church. And so I became a Christian when I was 7 years old. And just like Ken said yesterday, I probably couldn't have told you the specifics of what exactly I believed, but I knew that I needed Jesus, and I knew that he was the only way. And I knew that, that I wanted to know the Lord, and I put my faith in him. So that was when I was really little. And so as I grew older in high school, I went to a really good youth group. Here's a picture of it's good. that was probably about the age, that was maybe about when I first started going to church. And anyway, so yeah, I had a great youth group. And I think already by the time I was in high school, I had somewhere along the line learned that those hard passages in scripture, like Corinthians and the Timothy passages, that those were not really meant for us, that those were just for a different time and place. And so already I was being taught to just discount a lot of scripture. I wouldn't have told you that. I would have said that I believed in inerrancy, but I didn't really. So, you know, a lot of people, they write in their Bibles and they underline and they highlight, and I did that too, but I also crossed out things I didn't like. And, like, full disclosure, you know, women submit to your husbands and everything. Nope, no, I'm not going to do that. Which I'm horrified now that I did that. But that was just kind of my upbringing, but that was the culture that I was raised in. And so it really wasn't a surprise if you have a pick and choose idea of scripture and what you believe and what you don't. It's essentially like crossing things out. So, you know, but even still, I still was really fascinated by the Bible. Like, I loved studying it. I think at the core, I really wanted to understand why Jehovah's Witnesses could have a different translation of the Bible and why that would lead to my dad abandoning me. And so that was really, I was so curious to know that. And so kind of in that pursuit, I went to Dallas Seminary for my master's degree. But in my quest to know the Bible more, I discovered something that was life-changing for me, and that was that there are people who read the Bible and take it literally. I didn't really know that people did that. I just thought that everybody just contextualized Scripture and could really contextualize it away. And so when I was around just a whole community of people that didn't do that, and they really tried to understand the Bible and take it as literally as possible, that was just a big surprise for me. And I also didn't know that people still sang hymns. So I had a very different Christian experience. So, but it was, my eyes were really opened to a lot of Scripture that previously I had just said, oh, that's for a different time and place. And so I think that was really transformative for me in my life when I decided to get married was, oh, the Bible actually tells us how to relate as husband and wife. And there are specific things as Christian women that we are accountable for, and that, there's actually a lot of, you know, step-by-step instructions on how to do marriage and how to do it well and how to do it in a godly way. And so I determined that I really wanted to do marriage that way, and I really wanted to do, I really wanted to understand the Bible and take it as literally as possible. So I really believe that the Lord has blessed that. And I think given my background and my husband's background, if we hadn't made that decision together as a couple, we probably would not be married, or at least not happily married. So part of what I'm here today to talk about, kind of my thesis, is that even the tough passages for women in the Bible can and should be taken literally, and that there's blessings that can result from that. So my personal experience is just that God has been faithful, very faithful. And I think even when you just take a really humble approach to Scripture and say, Lord, I don't understand all this, but I believe it's your word, and I believe that I want to obey that and follow that, I think that God will bless that. So evidence of my blessings, that's that's my husband, and those are my five cute little kids. we just took that a little bit ago. So, okay. So the first thing we're going to do, I have just a couple of assumptions before I get started. These are what I'm just going to call foundations that we're not going to have time to prove. But first of all, you believe that God's word is true. I'm not, you know, I think we all understand that. Secondly, is you believe in God's order of authority. So God the Father, Jesus, the church, husband and wife. And of course, those aren't measures of worth. They're measures of just an authority structure. And I think that that is a God-ordained authority structure. So we're going to read our passage now. So this is 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. So I'm going to read from the New King James, but any of them are fine. So, sorry, I did not realize I had gum in my mouth before I started. Okay, so I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So this is a difficult passage of the book. And so we're going to just unpack that a little bit. First of all, we're going to look at just the context. So first of all, the context in which Paul wrote the book. And then secondly, the context in the first century in ancient Ephesus. So purpose of the book, you actually find that a couple chapter, just the next chapter over. So in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write that so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So 1 Timothy is primarily a letter from Paul to Timothy, with instructions on how to just properly lead the church until he comes back. So anyway, the context is really important, but we'll get to that. We'll get back to that in a minute. So first, let's talk about ancient Ephesus in the first century. So what we know just from research is that there was the population of about 100,000. The amphitheater alone could hold 25,000 people. It was second only to Rome in terms of importance. So it was a really significant city. And it was also the site of the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. So there's an interesting quote from Antipater of Sidon when he was describing the seven wonders of the world. He says, "I have set the eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon." These are all the seven wonders. The statue of Zeus by Alpheus, the Hanging Gardens, and the Colossus of the Sun, and the huge labor of the huge pyramids and the vast tombs of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, the other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. So it was a pretty phenomenal looking building. It was bigger than a football field. This is kind of a rendition of what it might have looked like back in the day. So it was also the world's largest bank, which is interesting. So anyway, that's what it could have looked like back in the day. Sadly, that's what it looks like today. Not very nice. So anyway, the temple of Artemis, we know just a few things. So the world's largest building at the time, it was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And Artemis, the world's largest bank, like we said, Artemis, she was what was known as the goddess of childbirth and midwives. She was often given gifts after a successful birth, and she was often blamed for miscarriages. So her name was thought to be derived. That's kind of an ancient rendition of, or that's a statue of, you know, what, you know, the statues of Artemis look like in Ephesus. So anyway, there's a little bit about what we know about Paul's ministry in Ephesus is that he lived there for a couple of years and established a church in Ephesus. There's some interesting things in Acts that we read about, mostly just that the Holy Spirit was really at work. So when we read about when Paul's ministry was so profound, even his handkerchiefs were being taken to the sick and they were healing people. So that was happening in Ephesus. Also in Acts, you read about the riot. So many people were becoming Christians that even the silversmiths that were making the little statues of Artemis, their business was hurting so much that there was a riot. And they were saying, if this movement continues, it's going to be bad for our business. So there was just the Holy Spirit was really at work in the city of Ephesus. So, all right, that's just a little bit about the background of that. We're going to get into just our actual passage. So I'm going to read that. Just the first section. So what's in red is what we're going to be talking about. So the beginning section says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So, these instructions I think were meant to be partly in contrast to the ancient worship of Artemis, saying this Christian movement that is going on, we're not to be known by our appearance, but we're to be known by good works. Let me see here. So the purpose was just so that the way a woman was appearing in church would be a positive representation of women in the church. The church would have a good reputation. So part of, we are also given just the purpose of the book. Let's see. So in chapter two begins, if you go back a little bit, it says, first of all, I exhort, and then it goes on with instructions about prayer for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I think that's interesting. One of the reasons that Paul's giving these instructions is so that the church would be able to continue not only to meet and to have a positive reputation in the community, but also that people could get saved, because God desires all men to be saved. So it seemed like there was like a twofold purpose of the church. One was let's have the way we relate to the outside world, let's have that be one of respect, and also so that other people can come, and this new movement of Christianity will be appealing to other people. So the purpose is so that the authorities will allow the church to continue, so that people can get saved. So anyway, when we get to verses 8 and 9 then, so Paul's directive about appearance is a lot about the way that our attitude is, so an attitude of modesty. And then next we get to kind of what is considered the more difficult part of this section, which is verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. So first of all, just the grammar, we're going to talk about just the Greek words for a minute here. So the grammar for quietness or silence, so it's, you can translate it heshia. So it's in depending on what translation you use, there's a couple different examples, and it's this Greek word is used four times in the New Testament. And so, for example, you can see Acts 2:22, they became even more quiet. 2 Thessalonians, work in a quiet fashion. And then you have the verses that we're using. Those are different translations. So you can kind of see the idea here is more, let's learn in quietness. Let's learn kind of with this attitude. And that's in contrast, though, to the other word that you see for silence, which is sigeo. I'm botching the Greek pronunciations here, but there's, I think, 18 usages of this, and this is to say nothing, to utter nothing. So it would be nice if we could say, okay, well, 1 Timothy is just talking about just an attitude of quietness, but the problem with that is that when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, it's the say nothing version. It's that Greek, it's the sigeo. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. So it would kind of seem that in the 1 Timothy passage, the quietness is more implied, but when you get to 1 Corinthians, which is also a passage directed toward women for how they're supposed to be in church, the stronger word is used for silence. So the question then is like, what, and here's that passage from 1 Corinthians, and this was quoted this morning by Bob Bryant. So the question, so what are women to do in church? I think when you look at these two passages together, keep silent is really the biblical answer to that. I really could not get around that. And again, like Bob said, this is in reference. This is not in life in general, right? This is not in the way you relate in, with your husband when you're talking, or even in Sunday school, or even in like different teaching women or teaching children. These are all different. This is specifically in regard to that Lord's Supper meeting. But yeah, you just cannot get around the fact that God has ordained for women in that time that, they're not to take a authoritative role in that Lord's Supper meeting. So, is it a little bit frustrating? Yeah, it is. And does Paul address that frustration? I think he does. A little bit later, we're going to get to that. So, I do want to also just mention that this context is authority in the church. So in both Timothy and 1 Corinthians, the context is women having authority. So this is, again, in reference to the weekly church meeting, so not parachurch, not workplace. But I think we have to say that the church is a supernatural entity with special rules. It's not every place else. It's something different. The question about, what about women who pray or prophesy? And again, I think that is just in reference to different times. A woman is not only just in that Lord's Supper meeting, but there's a lot of other meetings where Christians come together. So there are other instructions about that. So I do want to just point out too that in verse 11, Paul begins with the words, "Let a woman learn." And that was revolutionary for that time. We missed that because it doesn't seem revolutionary to us now, but in the first century, that was, we have to remember that Jesus elevated women and Christianity elevated women. So Jesus healed women. He spoke directly to women. Women were the first ones at the tomb to witness the resurrection. So that was very surprising for that time period. In first century, the rabbis taught that women were not to be saluted or spoken to in the streets and not to be instructed in the law. So even for Paul saying, let a woman learn, is that was new in their society. Okay, so let's move on. The next section that we're going to look at is, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So a lot of ink has been spilled over that word authority. So because it's only used just this one time, the King James translates it to usurp authority. And I think that's probably pretty accurate. It was a woman that wanted the man's role. And so Paul is saying this is something that is not rightfully yours. So it's not yours to take. And so he gives us a couple of reasons for that, which is interesting. You know, we'll get to that in a minute. Before, though, I think we just need to talk a little bit as women as how is our response to this and how does this make us feel. But before we do that, I think that later on in 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 1, you get a little bit of the heart in which this was probably communicated. So Paul says to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So this was intended, and I think it still is intended to come across with humility and gentleness. And you can imagine Timothy relaying these instructions to the church with love and with concern and with care. But I think realistically, a lot of women, you know, you tell them, how do you feel about being silent? And, you know, it's... That's how, maybe if we don't say it, we might feel like that. What? And I think you just have to remember there's, at different times in history, I think Christians have struggled with different parts of Scripture. So if we had lived in a monarchy, we would have struggled with Romans 13. And if you were in the first century and you were a slave, you would have struggled to read Philemon and the message in that. So that would have been a tough text. And this is just a tough text for women. It's not because the Bible has changed, but because culture has changed. So, you know, you might think, but hey, this is a great time for a woman to be to live. And in some areas, that's true, right? I mean, women they're treated equally, which is great, and we want the same pay for the same jobs, and that's great. Women make good leaders. So those are all true things. But a question that I would have is, do you think genders are set up for equality today? And I'm going to give you just a couple funny little pictures here, but I was in Children's Place, the kids' clothing store, shopping, and I was just startled with the mess. There's the girl side of the room, and then there was the boy side of the room. And I don't know if you've paid attention to little screen tees lately that little kids wear, but these are some of the ones that you'll see girls wearing. Girls run the world. And this girl will change the world. Girls are creative and strong and magical and smart and kind, and girls will save the world. Okay, so, and some of these things are wonderful, right? I tell my girls that they're creative and smart and wonderful. So there's not a problem with that. But the messaging then to boys, here's what we get for boys. Homework, 1%, video games, 99%. Five more minutes on the game controller. Dad's in charge of pizza toppings. And so this is what we're setting our girls up to say, you are going to lead and run the world. And then you're telling to your little boys, you're saying, be a slacker. And so, you know, I didn't have to search very hard for these. Like this is this season, you know, Children's Place t-shirts. So I think when you take this dynamic into the church, again, like, you're going to have a problem. So the problem is not the empowering message to girls. The problem is that boys are not given the same empowering messages. Or if they are, it's a tenth of the frequency. So we laugh at boys being slackers and men taking the back seat in terms of authority. But, you know, we praise our girls and tell them to be presidents. So, again, we're taking God's created order of authority. And what Satan does best is that he warps it. And so that's kind of what we see. Even in the church, there was still that warping of authority. So anyway, Paul gives a couple reasons for why we have the authority structure that we have. So, and it's really fascinating. So he gives two reasons. So the first one is, this is why a woman is to be silent and not to have authority over man. First is because Adam was formed first and then Eve. So in Genesis, God creates Eve as a helper for Adam. So the helper, you've probably heard this word. This is that Azor word. And most of the time when you see it in scripture, it's used of God. It's talking about God as our helper. And there's some beautiful verses. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. Psalm 70, but I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So this is there's nothing insignificant about being a helper. It's not, this is not a minor thing. So we have to just be, the scripture says that God does not create Eve, or God does not create Adam as a helper for Eve. He creates Eve as a helper for Adam. And the reason is because Adam needed help. So he was incomplete and he needed help. Pastor Tony Evans says that one of the major problems in marriages today is that women don't understand their role as a helper. And so, again, that's something we like, our culture likes to get really offended, as if somehow a helper makes you less valuable, as a person, which of course it doesn't. So you see also, Galatians 3:23, just the statement of equality. There's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So it's a statement of unity. But there's a structure that we are expected to follow. So I think also then because of this created order of authority, men are called to be in the authority in the church and women are called not to take that authority. But I think that's a tendency that women struggle to do. I struggle to do it. And we see that in the fall. So Paul's second reason for why a woman should not have authority is because of what happened in the garden. So, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So this is really fascinating to look at because Paul brings in creation. He brings in Adam and Eve. And then you see that also in Corinthians passage is there's again, going back to the garden and Adam and Eve and just the way that God designed men and women. So, in the garden, we see, so Eve was the one deceived, but when God, so Eve took the fruit, she gave it to Adam, who was standing right next to her, and then when God asked them what happened, Eve blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam blames Eve, and he blames God. The woman that you gave me she gave to me of the tree and I ate. But interestingly, when God gives Adam the consequence of his action, he says, the very first thing he says to him is, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree, which I commanded you do not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. So Adam's first sin, it appears, is listening to the voice of his wife instead of to the voice of God. And I think men today are still tempted by that, tempted to listen to their wives over the voice of God. And I think it's a temptation that you still see today. So I think men are tempted by passivity. Women are tempted by deception. I forgot my tea in that, didn't I? Tempt. So when women step up to lead, men don't lead. Men are tempted to be passive. And could a woman lead the church? Yes, they could. But is this God's design for the health of the church and the health of the family? And I don't think it is, no. So preparation for this workshop, I asked some of the strongest Christian women that I knew, and I said, do you think that women are more easily deceived than men? And I was sort of expecting a little bit of pushback, but I didn't get it. That was what was surprising. So not to say that men are not deceived. They are, and the Bible warns instructions to men and women, and sometimes just to men, do not be deceived, and we see that in 1 Timothy. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy 4:1. And then also in Acts 20, 29 through 30, when Paul's giving instructions to the Ephesian elders, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. and among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So there was definitely a demonic influence going on in Ephesus, specifically meant to deceive. Even just the one of the commentaries that I really like writes about this specific passage. Some chauvinists see Paul arguing here that women, as represented in their archetype Eve, are more gullible and thus more susceptible to error than men. So I wouldn't use the word gullible. Paul didn't. But apparently, if you believe that women are more prone to deception, that makes you a chauvinist. I wouldn't agree. But I think our culture is really comfortable with some gender delineations. Like, we're okay to say that men are more prone to lust and more prone to violence and more prone to anger. But you say women are more prone to deception. Oh, no. Somehow we can't go there. But I think just as often now, women are prone to deception just like they were before. A Times Magazine study said that both men and women are more likely to lie to women than to men. Women pay more for used cars, even today. Not like they did back then, but... So this is not an issue of intelligence. Paul's not saying women are less intelligent than men, but that they might be more prone to be deceived. So I think you look around at our society, I think there's two major areas where women have, I think, hook, line, and sinker fallen for Satan's lies. So as I see that, the first one is the significance of motherhood. I'm going to just read you real quick. I'm reading you this not because it's uncommon, but because it's common. This is a Instagram post from just a Christian mom. And she said, recently I've been coming to terms with the idea that being a photographer brings me more fulfillment and purpose than being a mother. Even typing that feels scary and vulnerable and wrong, but it's true. I love my girls and I love motherhood most of the time. But I've begun to accept that it is not my primary calling. Giving myself permission to say those feelings and accept them without feeling like a bad mom has been hard. But ultimately, I want to live out what I've been called to do and inspire my girls to do the same. And there's 100 friends that liked that comment and a bunch of other ones that commented and said, I agree. So this is not a statement of... women are more deceived than men, but there are specific areas where I think they are, and I think that women are prone. They're prone to be deceived in some certain areas. Motherhood is one, and then I think the second one, which is probably you can all think about this one before I get to it, is abortion. So we have had in our country 57 million abortions in America and 1.5 billion abortions worldwide since 1973, since we legalized abortion. So if you don't want to say women are prone to deception, to thinking that life will be better and easier when you get rid of the life that's growing in your body, I think that that is a pretty clear indicator. So as we read this, I think you're supposed to be feeling a little bit of tension. I think Paul is saying things that they would have been a little bit uncomfortable with. And I think sometimes we read things that we're a little bit uncomfortable with in the Bible. And I think he knows it. So I think that's why this next verse makes perfect sense. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So first reading, this sounds really confusing. Like, what does having children have to do with all of this? So first of all, I think we can all agree as free grace that we're not talking about eternal salvation from hell, that would contradict the rest of Scripture. I put up just 3 verses here, but I think we could list 20 that can talk about where our salvation comes from. So Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So obviously saved here does not mean saved from hell. So likewise, a few chapters later, even Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So there's another usage, again, just of the word saved, where obviously Paul's not talking about salvation from hell. So we're just looking at a different usage of the word. And it's also interesting to note that because this was in Ephesus and, you know, Artemis was supposed to save women in childbirth, I don't think the readers would have missed this. And so I think Paul is saying, listen, you're not going to be saved by worshiping this false idol. I'm going to tell you where your salvation is going to come from. So she will be saved in childbearing. Let's look at just the grammar here. So it's if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So the grammar construction is a little bit confusing. So why does Paul say she and then switch over and say they? So why not just say she will be saved if she continues in faith and love? But really, that doesn't even make any sense. This section is talking about authority, so it's not talking. Why in the middle of a section dealing with a woman's authority in church would Paul all of a sudden switch it and start talking about a woman's sanctification? So this, even the construction doesn't make any sense here. So what does make sense, remember, if we're talking about authority, is the they here is her children. So Paul's saying, women, I get that you're going to feel frustrated by your lack of authority in the church, but you can be saved from this frustration in your home with your children, because that is where you have authority, and that is where your authority is the most significant. So when they, your children, lead lives of faith and love and holiness with self-control, that is where you're going to feel satisfied and content. And I think every Christian mother in the world, conservative or not, wants her children to grow up and live a life where they follow the Lord and they're wholehearted. So I think that's deep in the soul of every woman, is to have that that desire. And also, authority here is not, it's not something just to be consumed. I think this is something saying a woman's greatest contribution to the church when she has little children at home is when she raises those children to serve the church and serve Jesus and advance the gospel. So just to serving, or just to raise godly children. So anyway, in conclusion, I'm here today because I feel like a lot of women have bought Satan's lie that men and women are exactly the same, and they aren't. So we're made in God's image, precious to him, deeply loved daughter of the king, and we're called to specific things in scripture as women, as wives, as mothers, and men are called to other things. So sometimes those areas cross over and sometimes they don't. So I've just seen in my life over and over again that there is blessing in taking God's word at face value and just seeking to obey it as best as we know how. So that's all. All right. So any questions? Yes, Marcia.
You said you would deal with other tough texts too. I would really love to know your comments on 1 Corinthians 11. Is it a literal head covering? Some of my daughters and daughters-in-law to do that because they think it's literal.
Yeah. So I've read that and I've gone through it and really tried to understand it. And I know there's a lot of different opinions out there. I feel like hair is acceptable as a head covering. It seemed like the transition being, or the contrast being made was a woman, and I think Michael Heiser has some interesting things about, you know, you can really go in depth to the kind of the study of the culture and what that meant, but it seemed to me that it was mostly just referring to a woman having hair as opposed to having like a shaved head, which kind of was like had cultural significance.
And it is in the church. I think if it's
mm-hmm.
Church or to the Lord's Supper meeting.
Mm-hmm.
Because that shows your femininity.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. There was something too that Paul says in verse 13, he says of 11, judge among yourselves. So that little passage to me, I thought that he was saying, you know what? If in your own context, this is going to make sense, like you don't see him say that in other passages where it's like, this is what I'm saying. But, you know, he goes through and he talks about, head coverings and a man being created as a woman, and, but, you know, a man for nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angel. So again, that like the symbol, it seems to me that hair could cover that. But again, you know what? I'm not sure where I stand in that, but that's at least where I'm landing right now. Mm-hmm. Does anyone else have any thoughts on that?
I just read that recently that often the prostitutes shave their heads and then wear these yellow wigs.
Oh.
They didn't have their normal hair.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. All right. Any other questions?
I have a question. So you have daughters right now, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how does this, because you know these things, how are you instilling this in them?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. Well, when you say this, what do you mean? Well, I want to make sure I answer your question.
Like you talked about the value, the significance of motherhood, the authority versus the value thing, and then, yeah, I guess basically those main two ones. Oh, and also, like, the whole, like, you read that Instagram quote, like, how would you address that with them?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because they're growing up in a culture like me. It's very...
Yeah. So I think mostly it's just that, just from seeing the things that I prioritize and the way that I do marriage, the way my husband and I interact with each other is probably the first thing is, you know, we're really careful to say in terms of just gender, especially even with our boys, like, you know, you are a boy, God made you a boy, and you will always be a boy, and it's great to be a boy, you know, so we make sure that they know this because you don't hear that from culture. You hear from culture, it's great to be a girl and there's all these wonderful things about being a girl. So we try and have just things that are special and unique for each one's, you know, boys get to go on like a boys camping trip when they get to be a certain age and that's special for them. And the girls don't go to that, but you know what? The girls, we get to go and we do, you know, we do special things that are just girl things. And, you know, girl, we paint our nails and that's something that boys don't get to do, but that's special for girls. But in terms of just the value of motherhood is, you know, you just talk to your kids about it. I mean, my girls are little, 7 and 3, so we're not having, like, in-depth conversations. But I do talk to my girls about just that it's a gift to all my kids, really, that it's a gift to be able to stay home with them. And that, you know, I tell them the story, like I told my husband when we were first married, like, I would live in a cardboard box if I could stay home with my kids when they're little. That was really important to me. So it communicates that to them too. Like, you're important to me enough so that, like, I value time with you, you know, especially in these little formative years more than I value anything. So I hope that they, you know, they get that same messaging as they get older.
Also, we tend to tone down our sons when they do testosterone things like be loud, be fast. Mm-hmm. Somebody. That's their protective instinct.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's a good point.
Mm-hmm. That's
really
true.
Yeah.
And you will survive when they're 14. Always that year, 14-year-old year.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Another thing, they say that the fish is the last one to recognize the water. I don't know if y'all have ever heard that. Yeah, and we tend to be like fish. You know, if a fish is sick, you change the water. And God created us to take on our environment. You know, that's why it's so important that we meet together. And, you know, we look in our culture, and our culture's not what I consider producing healthy children as a whole, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, our culture says that life used to happen in the mall. Or life happens in school, or life is real big on Dance with the Idols or online or whatever. But, you know, I think what's really healthy is that life happens in the home and we're in charge of it.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, when we see things like, you know, don't talk and, you know, there I just think there are incredible reasons for all that.
Mm-hmm.
And men don't really like to be shown up by a woman. I mean, the difference is in Genesis 1, he really did create feminine energy and masculine energy, and it's just a great opportunity. It's sort of like the mom that goes to the piano lesson with the child, and every time the child tries to do something, he goes, no, and gets up there and practices for them during the
week. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes women are a little guilty of that.
Yeah.
And I think Paul has sort of had it. And, like, if y'all would just be quiet, maybe some of these men could learn the theological concepts.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So then we don't have to be responsible either, because I think God really comes down hard on theological improper mm-hmm. interpretation and stuff, and that, you know, women can sort of step back and let God directly deal with men instead of getting in the way of it. I think it's funny that we just say these are hard passages because we can't talk. That's really a feminine thing too,
right? You know? Yeah, right.
But anyway, life really happens in the home. Mm-hmm. And we're in charge of it all.
Yeah, and that is significant.
For the most part,
right.
The tone, we get the, for the most part, the food, I mean, it's our world and we can bring people into it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we are in charge of
mm-hmm.
it. Mm-hmm. You know, something about our society sort of says, oh, you're missing out because you're not a checker at Walmart or, you know.
Yeah.
I think I don't like the idea of being duped. That's mm-hmm. my little weakness. Even Jordan Peterson's a pagan, but he says we have got to let the women know in America that they're being duped.
Mm-hmm.
He says my office is overrun with 35 and 40-year-old women who have the engineering careers that our culture said was so important and so status, and they're not fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we can, you know, we can set up the joy in our homes and what's going on and the fun and the kids coming out being powerful, I think we could help people understand how deep they are.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. Okay. Okay.
So, what if our church doesn't have the Lord's Supper meeting?
Mm-hmm.
And in the regular church service, are the women to be silent?
That was a question I had for Bob Bryant this morning that I didn't get to, ask him. So, go ahead, please do, if anyone has a better answer.
I'm pretty sure he would say that it doesn't apply to that. It would be a pair of meeting. It's so definite in described as the meeting of the church and the Lord's Supper is that, you don't see those descriptions for any other meetings. And, it's a difficult thing because our church started with the idea that knowing that's where our church was meeting,
mm-hmm,
Lord's Supper. But we have other meetings. I was thinking, as Joy Lynn was saying that, we have the Lord's Supper, and we probably have more women that come alone without their maids or as widows or to the Lord's Supper than we do men or couples. And I believe it's their heart to remember Christ and their relationship and their walk with Him. That's why they come. But I was thinking of a couple particular that come to Lord's Supper, and he joins in the dialogue that's going on. And we have a small group which is not about the Lord's Supper, which we discuss what we heard in on Sunday morning or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
This couple is also in the same group that I'm in.
Mm-hmm.
And he hardly ever says anything because his wife is very involved in the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And she has good things to say.
Yeah.
But I just find it amazing that when in the silence of the Lord's Supper, he is very confident and open to speak and to share and be in on the dialogue, and yet, in another meeting, that's really
that
nice.
Is very interesting.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
And women speak on Sunday mornings as well, Sherry. I mean, they get up and give it announcements. I mean, our church does a really good job of having, because that's more of a secret service, right? That's more for the unbelievers, and at least that's how I understand.
Yeah.
Did you have a question?
I was going to comment more about what you were talking about, and you had mentioned too about the way you and your husband interact and what that teaches your children.
Mm-hmm.
And as important as our words are with our kids and grandkids, there is so much that they just absorb, that
mm-hmm.
they learn by example. And a cute example of that is my daughter had a sign up on her house, you know, it was a big, one of those wooden things. In this house, we do forgiveness, we do this, mm-hmm. we do that. Well, her daughter, our little Charlotte, was being very loud, and Cheryl says, "Charlotte, you need to calm down and be quiet." She goes, "Mommy, but it says we be loud in our house."
Oh.
Cheryl's like, "Okay, it's fine."
Yep.
They absorb.
Yeah.
They go by example
mm-hmm.
around them,
yeah.
as much as by our words.
Mm-hmm.
Words and what we have to speak, but what we speak has to match up with what we do.
Hmm. Absolutely.
I agree. You know how many of y'all have, after church, you know, your child comes running up, "I want to go home
mm-hmm.
with so-and-so." They come up to one or the other. And, well, we found out real fast. You know, I would say yes, or Bob would say yes, and then I would have something else, thinking something else. We found out real soon. If they came to me, "Well, I would like to talk to your dad about that, and let's make a decision together." For, you know, just the authority situation.
Mm-hmm.
Because they learn how to manipulate
mm-hmm.
one or the other,
mm-hmm.
really. And that they might get what they want, you
mm-hmm.
know. But if they know you're together and you're going to
mm-hmm.
talk about it, and probably dad has the last word
mm-hmm.
on the whole situation, there's authority. They experience that.
Well, and authorities exist everywhere, right? I mean, our whole... You can't have an organization without an authority structure. So that's nothing new. And so it's not a surprise that that exists in the church and that that exists in marriage. So you can't have any organization that will run if there's no one in charge. So, yeah.
I'm just curious. We always hear that, you know, we have a problem with this verse today because culture is so different.
Mm-hmm.
But if our culture is so different, why did they need that?
Why'd they need it back then?
Was there really that?
But women are not different.
Yeah.
The culture may be different, but women have always been.
Mm-hmm. I know, and I think that is why it's like the feeling is the same, the desire for authority is the same, but it just is played out in different ways. Yeah, that's a good question though.
I'd love to know how to have this kind of discussion, like with some of my friends, even, you know. But it's mm-hmm. I find this is so, like, feels so delicate to be able to talk
yeah.
about, especially with friends who are single moms and working, because they have to be.
They have to, absolutely. Yeah.
They're, you know, and they're single moms because one of our friends, you know, she was a single mom. She recently got married, but for a long time, she was a single mom because her sister couldn't take care of her kids, and so she had to adopt her sister's children.
Wow. You know,
that wasn't something, that was
yeah.
a very sacrificial thing for her to do.
Mm-hmm.
But that was just the situation she was, you know,
yeah.
was dealt. And she had to, I don't know, it's hard to talk about this and not make it sound like if you aren't staying home with your kids, if you aren't, you know, the
right.
ideal situation, then.
Yeah.
You know, then it seems discouraging for
right.
women.
It is hard to say. And I don't even think you have to say, oh, you can't be a mom like this unless you are, you know, full time at home with your kids all the time. I mean, I think you can work and make that work. It's an issue of priority, and it's an issue, I think, of how old your kids are. And I mean, people have different opinions about that. But I have lots of friends that work, but yet their priority is their kids versus, you know what, my purpose is to do something else apart from my family. And, but yeah, it is a tough discussion because you don't want to sound like you're.
Those Instagram posts, because I know what you're talking about, like, especially on social
yeah.
media, it's so hard. You know, but if you try and say something like that, you're going to get, you know.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. I'm not wanting to come off. And I was reading, Judges, the beginning of Judges just the other day, and, you know, it's when God told the Israelites to go through, wipe out the Canaanites so that they can, you know, they can have the land. And a lot of them didn't do it. You know, they did it a little bit and they just, you know, and so then God says, okay, this was your mission and you didn't do it. And so you're going to have problems. Like, they're going to be a thorn in your side. And so you know, I think there's something to be said about God as a gentleman. He approaches us gently, so we can say, God will say, hey, this is my best for you. And you can say, no thanks. Or I'm going to do it a little bit, but I'm going to do something differently. And I think it's not that God's blessings completely stop in that. I don't think they do. I think that you're not going to experience the fullness of God's blessings if you don't do it the way he's called you to. But God still loves you, and you're still going to, there's still going to be blessings in life. Just maybe, they're just maybe going to look different. So, yeah. Oh, so
I've got one other thing too. I used to do a talk with college age girls called the S word, because it's such a, in our, once again, in our culture, this idea of submission, of, you know, it's a strong word, you know, but I think it's a military term, submission, meaning military is life and death, thing. But you know that in life there's a give and take. But if there's the need, there's the need. But anyway, I did that, the S word in it, and it helped the girls understand that incorporating things run better, but it's a two-way street. And most women don't think about the other side of it. Men are wired psychologically to feel like failures if women are not happy. And so there is a check and balance in that, that you can cooperate, submit with a man who wants to make sure you're happy. I found the biggest issues is that women don't really know how to be happy. And they haven't even stopped to think about what makes them happy, because a man can't read your mind.
Right.
Not following God's design.
That's interesting.
Well, even on a practical scale, women sometimes want their husband to read their mind. Like,
yeah, I know, isn't that right?
Sometimes you just have to figure it out and tell them.
Yeah. All right, Marcia had one more comment, and then we're gonna say goodbye.
On blog, I mean, equates the childbearing verse in 1 Timothy with the childbearing verse in Genesis 3:15, that God has chosen to rescue the whole world through a woman bearing children.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, thank you all so much for coming.
Thank you.